Lord, not to us, oh, not to us, to your name be the praise. Be not your love and faithfulness, O Lord, always. Why do the nations question us when it's out of their sense? Our God inhabits heaven high, high over all sin. Let gold and silver
that you have drawn us to the place of worship as being together with your people in a gathered assembly for the purpose of lifting up your name and seeking to do so only in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has opened the way to us. How well we can see by your work through him that you are a God who lives, a God who lives not simply in terms of existence, but with a living heart, with a heart that reaches out to other persons, even those who are your creatures, and even to those who have sinned against you. But you have reached out through the person of your Son in order that we may indeed place our trust upon you. You have demonstrated in him your might, your help, your protection, and you have made a people your own in him. Oh Lord, we do praise you. We would ask, Lord, that as we are gathered together this evening, it will be for the purpose of praise. We will be led all the more to lift up your name and acknowledge that you are indeed the great and mighty God, the one who is worthy of all praise, not to us, nor to anyone else, but only unto you, and this through your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would accept our thanks for every blessing upon us today, that you have kept us since we last met and brought us together. We pray that you would continue to watch over us as we are gathered and beyond, that our time together will be of benefit for us in the ways of life that you've committed to us, each one different, with the different gifts that are needed to fulfill our callings. And we pray that we will be all the more mindful of your great work in each of our lives as they unfold each day. We ask now that you would accept us in this our prayer, that you would accept our worship and lead us in that worship, enable us for it. Grant that your Spirit would equip us in order to worship suitably for your holy name. And that we would not set our minds on anything else of our own creation or of this created order, but only the God of heaven and earth. Do hear us, we pray, as we come seeking to acknowledge you through the Lord Jesus with forgiveness of sin to the lifting up of his name. Amen. Turn with me. It's in the New Testament. We take two readings this evening. The first one is very short in Luke's Gospel, just a few verses at the very beginning, and then also in John's first letter, not the Gospel of John, but the first letter of John in chapter 4. So it's Luke chapter 1, and then 1 John chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Then also, if you would turn over to John's first letter and chapter 4. Again, reading from the beginning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And we'll just read so far this evening. May God grant his blessing upon his word, that he will indeed have the praise. And so it is fitting that we do respond to our reading of God's word, turning to Psalm 132, to sing together again. Psalm 132, it's on page 174. As we sing the verses marked 1 through to 18, sorry, 10 through to 18, 10 through to 18, halfway through the psalm, through to the end. And this is a psalm that speaks of the covenant that the Lord has made with David, the house of David, for one of his descendants to sit upon his throne. We come this evening to consider Jesus a man of history, very much one of the descendants, not something idealistic, not something abstract, but a very real man, a descendant of David's line, who would sit upon God's great throne. This is his covenant that the psalm speaks of, 10 through to 18. For the sake of your own servant, David, your appointed one, do not turn away your favor from his own anointed son. Psalm 132, verses 10 through to the end, again standing to sing. the Lord, it is good for us again to be made aware that you had this enduring purpose from the beginning of human history to send your Son to deliver a people from the bondage of sin, to deliver them into a marvelous light. And that you have been pleased to take a people and to make them your treasure. Cause us, O Lord, to stop in our tracks and to realize what a wonderful thing it is that your treasure is not in things or anything else, but in sinful people brought unto you, cleansed, made holy through your appointed Son, the one whom you have made King, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider him again this evening, as we consider him in the light of the attitude of so many around us, so many who do seem to have a measure of power and of influence, and who would choose to disregard him, but find that they can't because he looms so large. And yet they fight against him. And yet they do all that they can to undermine the faith of others. Lord, as we come to your word this evening, we do pray that we will be mindful, even as these psalms speak of, as your word speaks of that we have read, that there is one who is mightier than all the powers of this world, that every effort made to deny you, to stand against you and your people, will in the end come to nothing. We might be renewed in our confidence in Christ Jesus, testifying ourselves by that Spirit of truth that he has come, that there is the man Jesus, who it was the Son of God, who is the Son of God, who lives and reigns forever, that we will not be found giving in and walking with the spirit of the Antichrist of this world, the spirit that neglects him and denies him. So enable us again in this short time that we have together this evening. Persuade us also that this is a thing to be pursued. If we will ourselves, each one, set out upon a path that, to the equipping of ourselves, all the better, that we too might stand firm, confessing our faith in Christ, that this will bear witness unto him, that this would be a witness that wins others to him. We bless us then, we pray, as we come to your word, and indeed we ask your blessing from your word as it goes out in so many other places, whether it's in this town, in some of the other churches, throughout this county, throughout the land, in the great city that we border on, the city of London. So many without Christ, we ask that you would stir us and all your people to an urgency to bring them in, not into the church so much as into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You hear us then, and your people, on this your day, that we would be more aware again that it is your day and it is the first of many days that you have made, not one of them outside your hand and your will, that we might serve you and honor the name of the Lord Jesus in all that we do. Keep us then, we pray, and again asking that you would grant cleansing, forgiveness of all unrighteousness. For his sake and in his name we pray. Amen. John, writing to the church, says in what we have as chapter 4 and verse 2 of his first letter, 1 John 4 and verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the proposition. This spirit is of God. I am attempting to set out on a short series of what I'm calling faith shakers, a number of more topical, if you like, sermons, discourses. I do this because not so long ago I've been working through the book of Hebrews. And there in the book of Hebrews I saw a man under this leading of the Spirit of God concerned with those around and with the church under their influence, people who were attempting to shake the faith of God's people, the faith that they had in Jesus Christ. I said it again and again, that the leading message of that book is simply to have faith in Jesus and not to let it go. That Jesus is worthy of that faith, and he presents evidence for that. And the particular concern that this seems to arise from is because of the circumstances of the time, that there were those who were endeavoring to disrupt and shake the faith that these people had in Jesus, to a large extent by seeking to persuade them to go back to the old Jewish ways. And that is something that is perhaps especially acute in that generation. There are certain people who will go through that still today, I have no doubt. But there are other things that may have an impact upon God's people today, but we need to take a look at ourselves. And the first of the faith shakers that I would like to deal with is what I'm calling history, for a shorthand. There are those who will ask, did Jesus really live in history? Did he do and did he say what we read of him? Did those things happen to him that we read of? And perhaps you're as aware as I am that these questions aren't just hypothetical questions. It's not just something I have dreamt up. I know that they're there because they've been asked of me. They've perhaps been asked of you sometimes. Maybe not in exactly those words, but very much the thrust and the underlying issues that people set out to objecting to Jesus are those kinds of questions. Amongst other issues, there are quite a number, and I would like to endeavour to go on to some of them on other occasions. But for some people, I think that these are questions that have stopped them from taking up faith in Jesus. For others, they perhaps weakened the faith that they have already, much as in the book of Hebrews. He was concerned with those whose faith in Jesus was being shaken and weakened, perhaps. In some cases, it may appear that these questions have stolen the faith of others. And they may be liable to shake yours. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but there may come a time when some of these things will. And for someone, what I say tonight may go some way towards resolving some outstanding queries. We will need to be a lot briefer on the various issues that I raise than the Book of Hebrews was on that leading concern that he had. With little more than an introduction to them, my aim is at least to indicate ways in which we might go on to think through the challenges and find some answers ourselves, simply because of time, perhaps. And it would be very possible for me, if you were interested, to recommend some books which go into these things in more detail. Very readable as well, many of them. But also, my concern is that we set out to determine the truth. You see, these are kinds of questions the devil is going about with what the Bible calls his fiery darts to devour the unwary. And he does it with lies. That is the characteristic of the devil. And the greatest lies, the most effective lies that he perpetrates are especially those about God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. That's at the heart of the matter in the first place. The devil does not want anyone to have eternal life in knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, according to the truth. And so he seeks to undermine in every way possible. So where are we going to start in this attempt, this brief outline of some of these faith shakers? I would endeavor to start just where Hebrews started, continued, and finished, and that is with Jesus. There are some other questions that you might say, yeah, this sounds like an interesting idea. Faith shakers. What about this one? And what about that one? And there may be things that are particularly current at the moment even. But I suggest that while those things may be alive, that we need to control the agenda. We can control the agenda. We need to know what comes first. And I do propose that this does come first. To start with the ultimate question. And as we've been seeing going through the Gospel of Matthew in the morning, the ultimate question in life surely is this: what will you do with Jesus? The story is there in front of you. What will you do with it? Because he is the one who is under challenge. I suggest that we need to face the challenge to him, first of all, as a historical figure. Those opening questions that I raised: did he live on earth? Did he do these things that we have read? And so on. So I want to deal with Jesus' life as a historical reality. Just, as I say, just an introduction, suggesting some ways, directions that you might be able to take further to see or get a better understanding of this. And first of all, to remark briefly on the record of his life, on the claims concerning his life, on the climax of his life, and on the purpose of his life. And just very briefly then, in each of these things. In the first place, the record of his life, concerned with his life as a historical reality. Now, you might dispute this, but I do suggest that there are very few people who will go so far as to completely deny that Jesus did live. And I mean by that the people who have heard of him in any meaningful kind of way. Not thinking of those who've never heard of him, perhaps in some far-off part of the world in the middle of a jungle that's not been discovered before. That's another challenge that we do have to deal with, and I would hope to come to that in due course. Or the one who has never heard of him, a British teenager in a inner city, and he was surprised to hear that there was a family so many years ago, 2,000 years ago, who had a baby, and they gave him a swear word for his name, the name Jesus. They hadn't heard of him before as a historical character. But especially perhaps we need to think of the so-called scholars who still try, 2,000 years later, to deny everything that they can about Jesus. Very few will ever go so far as to argue that he did not actually live. at the time that the Gospels say that he did. Yes, some might try and say, oh well, we don't really go so far as to believe all that. But the simple presence of his life at that point in history is very rarely substantially denied. Of course, if it was only the Gospels, the four Gospels that we have in the Bible that spoke of him, if that was all that was the only place that that appeared, they might just try and say otherwise. But they do feel, and this perhaps is a mark of the objection that they have to him, they do feel that they at least have to accept other writers that mention him. If you go on to read of this, you might come across one of the first names most people mention is Josephus, a historian shortly after the period of Jesus. And so when he makes a comment about Jesus, that he was there, then folks say, well, okay, it must be that he did live. They also have to acknowledge that very soon after the events that are recorded in the Gospels, that there did arise a very strong movement known as Christians, who traced their origins back to this man Jesus. And don't you ever forget, if you're a believer, don't let them shake you. Don't ever forget that the people who would endeavor to deny Jesus, they have to account for this movement. And this movement is still thriving today. And you are part of this movement right here in what is known as the Christian Church. That is part of that story that has to be accounted for. And so really when it's in its simplest form, talking about the presence, that there is a record of his life, simply that, his presence in history is not substantially under dispute. The majority of people will have to go along and say, yes, there was a man, his name was Jesus, and he did some of these things. But what is disputed is what we might call the character of this history. It's about the details, it's about the claims, the claims that were made by him and for him. These are the things that people complain about. These are the things that some folk, we could go so far as to say they can't stomach. These are the points where they say, surely you don't believe that happened. He wasn't really God's son. And so just very quickly there, in its simplest form, concerning the record of his life, but now let's just remark about the claims of his life. Just first of all, consider our own society for a minute. Because we have a government, and we have laws, and, well, at least not just yet anyway, no one is allowed to do what's right in his own eyes. People do have some view that there is a right and there is a wrong. And then we have these cases that come through the courts, and the media interviews the family afterwards. It's a growing phenomenon. Maybe they interviewed before and during the court case as well. And the spokesman says the family is glad, or maybe they're not, that justice has been done. The point I'm making is that people do have a view that there is right and there is wrong. There is a moral understanding. And by these very same standards, if you were to go through the Gospels and you were to set out the things that Jesus said and taught, and you said to people, what do you think of that? Your standards of right and wrong, what do you think of that? And people will say, yes, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was a morally sound person. In fact, if they spent a little bit more attention, they would come to the point of saying he is undeniably the very best teacher. Remember what the people said around Jesus at his time. They said, never has a man spoken like this. He's the finest of teachers. We spoke about it this morning too. He is the most morally sound person. He could not be faulted. Now, why am I talking about this when my theme is about the historical reality of Jesus. And it is because of this, it is that there are millions of people who will say, they will accept these teachings of Jesus. They will say, yes, these are fine teachings that make him a fine teacher. These things he lived. They will accept that perhaps, mostly. They will accept that he did teach, and that he lived well, and he taught well. Where do they get these ideas? They get these ideas from this book. But this book doesn't just tell us those things. This book tells us other things about Jesus. And they are things that they say they will not accept. And that's primarily those things concerned with his divinity and everything that goes with it. And particularly the root of our salvation. That's the single reason why he came to live amongst us, to take upon himself the name of Jesus, to be part of human history. And they say, I can't accept that. It's from the same book. We have people with a whole range of different skills and interests in our congregation. You take a textbook as you went through college or something, doing your particular subject. How would it be if somebody says, right, I take this, but I don't want to read that, I don't want to accept that that's the case? All the more so in this. And then you have to ask, on what grounds will they not accept those things? They will accept some things as a historical record. They will say, yes, we accept that that is the case. He is a fine teacher. But then they say, but don't take me any further. Don't make me go any further. On what grounds will they not accept those things? Is it not simply because they don't like the implications of those further claims? That's what I'm concerned about when I mention the idea of the claims. What are the claims made about Jesus? This is a question of history. People will say, yes, we accept that he's a historical character, but only certain parts of that history, that historical record. Can we do that? I don't believe we can. There are some parts of this story. People have a very high view of history. They say, well, history is history. It's almost a thing they personify. It's got a standing of its own. And they say, this is a wonderful, powerful thing. And in every other regard, they will say, yes, we have to accept what history tells us. And rightly so, when it's as well substantiated as the history of Jesus. Perhaps I should comment on that just for a moment. A lot of people will, and you perhaps, I hope that you've been reading little extracts that have been included in the service sheet over the past few weeks. And it is often spoken of that compared with most other ancient characters, most other ancient manuscripts and so on, there is an exceeding weight of evidence that is nowhere near approached by any other historical record. There's a tremendous substance to the evidence that we have for Jesus' life in history. And I venture that you've probably got that regarding, in comparison with any person in history. Not just the ancients, but even today, how much evidence is there for so many things that are just generally accepted as a matter of history. This is, Jesus is approached completely differently. Although the evidence is so substantial. And so there are claims that Jesus makes that people are unwilling to accept, and primarily this concerned with his divinity and the route to our salvation through him alone. But we have to also consider what I'm calling the climax of his life. This is a crucial part of the evidence of history. I want to deal with it separately, because it is the point that must decide everything for us, and it is the resurrection, the climax of the life of Jesus. He died after his life amongst us, and then he rose again. You realize I'm calling this a faith shaker. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, empty, vain, useless. It hinges on this. In one sense, Jesus did put, shall we say, all his eggs in one basket. He based all his credibility on this: would he rise again? He used different ways of saying it, but would he rise from the grave? The apostles in the book of Acts were very much aware of that. It seems to me that the resurrection is the one theme that reoccurs in every sermon recorded in that book. It's because of that that one skeptic in recent years wrote under the title, "Who Moved the Stone?" That to him was the big question. It should be the big question. Someone moved the stone and Jesus was no longer there in the tomb. That man who wrote the book, he studied the question and he was converted. He saw there was undeniable evidence that Jesus rose again. But of course, this is perhaps the key area where most folk will turn back. I think, perhaps someone can correct me, but I seem to remember it was David Hume back in the 18th century, a Scotsman. No applause for Scots on that occasion. He was probably the leading skeptic, meaning you can't really believe anything. And he refused to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Others followed him, of course. Because, they said, and they say, that kind of thing just doesn't happen. People don't rise from the grave. That's what he said, this philosopher. But you realize that doesn't face the facts. There's other arguments. It doesn't give the people of that first century around the grave there, the tomb, doesn't give them much credit for understanding things that they saw or didn't see. The irony of it to me is that David Hume and others like him, very often they have a very high regard for people like Plato and Aristotle. And yet when it comes to the people around Jesus, they say, well, they're gullible, they're of a gullible generation, people who would believe anything. Yet it was those before them who were regarded as the great fathers of human thought and philosophy. So convenient. Set the agenda themselves. Remember that these things happened at the very heart of the great and the highly intelligent Roman Empire. I think too of the layabout debaters of Athens in the days of Paul. When he mentioned the resurrection, they were, by and large, extremely uncomfortable with it. But not once in all of that, in all of those circumstances and settings, not once has there ever been a single clear and valid rebuttal of the fact that Jesus rose again, those claims, the eyewitnesses' accounts. Yes, there were people who were close to Jesus who said, we have seen him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were over 500 at once saw Jesus on one occasion. There are eyewitness accounts. And for all the skepticism, there is no single valid rebuttal of all that. Now perhaps you should go to the books, and I urge you to do that. It is something that is going to be valuable for you to read the arguments. I simply suggest that this is maybe something of the direction that you could take to equip yourself to stand firm in your faith when these things come. The books will tell you how the gospel record is sound. We can think of how we ought to have heard of something of greater substance at the very beginning, if there was any valid objection to the resurrection of Jesus. For example, in Matthew, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, the authorities bribed the guards to tell a story that the disciples were grave robbers. Now, that doesn't hang together. It just would never happen. Those guards, they were supposed to pay for that kind of thing with their lives. That story of theirs doesn't hang together. They were being excused because no one could explain it otherwise. And there's so much more like it. And these things are simply popular. It's very easy for people to trot these things out, because folk do not want to accept the claims of Jesus upon their lives. The case of the person who wants to reject faith on the grounds of history, as is so often claimed, they're the worst case of wanting the cake and eat it too. They claim history is strong, but they avoid the strength of history. If we're to seriously treat history as they would normally insist on in every other occasion, then what we're dealing with regard to Jesus is probably the very strongest historical record man has ever known. And you haven't read the books, perhaps. Some of you have. Some not, perhaps. But don't be shaken when people lay claims based on history. They don't know what they're talking about in that case. And after all, this historical record of Jesus has been under more scrutiny and examination and challenge than any other personality or movement has ever known. And it stood up to every single one of these examinations. In fact, somebody was commenting recently that I was reading, talking about the Gospel of Luke. You remember what Luke said to Theophilus, what we just read there in those few verses? And Luke is being discovered as one of the most precise and reliable historians that anyone has ever known. He's setting the standard. But of course, people have been skeptical as long as they can about these things. But why is all this important? It is perhaps not an examination of the text of Scripture that I've been doing this evening. But it is important. It is important because of the purpose of his life. The record is all there, and it may be interesting, and there are people who have given their lives to it and who have no interest in the purpose of his life. But it must be important. If everything else recorded about Jesus is reliable, as I suggested it is, then so too is his statement of intent, his purpose. His mission statement, we might call it today. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man, Jesus says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, this life that is at dispute. The reason he lived his life was to give it a ransom for many. We can be fascinated with the kinds of arguments and want to take them further, the sort of things that I've sketched out already this evening. Yet we've got to always come back. Why did Jesus do this? Of course it's hard for people to get to grips with, because it's so different. Why? The heart of the matter is sin. He gave his life a ransom for many. He came to be called Jesus. Why? In order to save his people from their sins. No other reason. And that has to be why every frail and tired excuse is trotted out to avoid that historical reality of Jesus. Because if you can avoid that reality, then you can avoid this as well. His statement of purpose. If you work for a company and your company has a mission statement and somebody says, I don't believe you exist, they don't have to believe in your mission statement. That's a sort of preposterous idea. But that's exactly what's going on here. you can avoid the historical reality of Jesus, that he lived, that these things are true concerning him, and consistently true, not just trying to pick and choose as you please, as they might please. If you can avoid that, then you can avoid what he's saying he's come for. If you can avoid that everything that he's recorded to have said and done, if you can avoid that that's true, or if you can't, should I say, then you can't avoid his word, no one comes to the Father except through me. Perhaps that's where the problem lies. And that's an aspect that I want to devote more attention to, I hope, next week, if God spares us. That's a crucial matter as well. But now, considering the purpose, we need to realize that in the person of Jesus, God's own Son, God was putting himself on the line. God is an eternal being. But he saw fit to provide the redemption of a sinful people. He saw fit to do it in the events of a history which we too are part. To bring himself, sending his own Son to become one of us and to live through history. A history which would be subject to these whims of man, these objections. God's put himself on the line. He has, in a sense, taken a great risk. The very fact that I'm talking about it this way today shows the measure of that risk. The people would, in a sense, be able to pick and choose, or at least they claim to it themselves. And all of that was in order to demonstrate his love for us. It hinges on Christ, that the Son of God came in the flesh, became the man Jesus. Why? Because God first loved us. And just to close, there are people out there, in some ways I hope that you have not come across them or will not come across them, but I fear that you will, that it will come, if it hasn't already. And there will be some who say that you can't believe all that about Jesus. Hear the note of skepticism there? Ask them, why not? As I said, the historical record concerning Jesus is far more substantial than almost anyone else, if not anyone else, in history. And not merely, as I say, in ancient history. This record is something that's thoroughly consistent, including his claims. There are people who have set their life's objectives to try and pull it to pieces and say, well, that doesn't fit, and that doesn't fit, and they have failed abysmally. It doesn't work. But also remember that all of those things, and Jesus saw fit to put it this way, all of these things do hinge on his death and his resurrection, and especially the latter, his resurrection. And that is a thing that can only be denied out of sheer personal obstinacy, stubbornness, because I don't want to believe it. History supports it in every way. So if anyone refuses to believe because they think that history undermines Jesus, I don't know what they're talking about. Or perhaps they may seek to shake your faith in him by this approach. I just want to encourage you to understand that you, if you believe in him, you're in home territory. They've bitten off more than they can chew. And so don't be afraid. But as in another circumstance, the writer to the Hebrews said, hold fast the confession of your faith. Don't be troubled. But at the same time, do equip yourself along these lines that I have sought to introduce to you this evening. May we hear God's word. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and all that that means, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. God grant his blessing upon us as we seek him in his Son, Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that you would stir a desire in us, each one, to be equipped to counter the willfulness of unbelieving men. They do so often. This is indeed at the heart of those who walk according to the flesh and in this world, standing against you and all that you have done and revealed, all that is of your dealings with us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we will be enabled and things that we speak of this evening, and in your good providence that we might be enabled to, free to speak of on other occasions. We will see the benefits of it and long to go further, but we will devote ourselves more fully to personal encouragement and to encouragement of one another. Be strong in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to be cowed or discouraged with the many voices that are around us, knowing that while they appear to be many, yet at their root they are one, simply seeking to stand against him, the one whom you've sent. I ask that you would watch over each one of us now, as we do part from one another, as we go on into the week ahead, that we might both speak and live truly as your people, to the honor of your name, to our own good, to the growth of your kingdom. We ask, Lord, for your grace upon us and your mercy, that we might walk honorably unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus. In that name we pray. Amen. You may know that Psalm 2 speaks of the intent of the nations to cast off the Anointed One of the Lord. Psalm 2, page 2. We will sing the verses 7 through to 12, 7 to the end, the second half of the psalm. And see here the testimony that God himself, the Lord, pays to the one whom he has anointed to be fulfilled truly in the coming of the Lord Jesus and his kingship. Psalm 2, verses 7 through to 12. Standing to sing and remain standing for the blessing.
The King then solemnly declares, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today on the cross I will come, you are my Son, he said to me. Ask me unfold your heritage, I'll give you nation dear and far. Lord, I'll fall.
Therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.